10, just some of the sharing in regards to the discipleship. I posed Sunday morning's question as a title, message title, as a question, and that's really what my hope was to impress upon each of our hearts, because that's the real question. There were lots of people in Jesus' day who saw the miracles of Jesus and admired what they saw. In fact, I was reading this morning and talking about Jesus when he was young. He grew in stature and wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And so when someone comes into the region and you hear about them healing the blind and raising the dead and feeding 5,000, we're naturally inclined to want to follow someone like that. And it just seems strange to me sometimes early in my Christian life reading the scriptures how often Jesus would almost be doing the opposite of what we would do today if we were trying to build a following. I mean, he was gathering the masses, and then he turns to the masses one time and says, "You're following me because your bellies are full because you ate of the loaves." And so he's pushing away, or he's challenging the masses. And so it is a serious question as to whether or not you and I will be a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. I was reading as well this morning just the nuances in the way Jesus interacted with people, just really quickly. But you remember Jairus' daughter. Jesus comes to him, or Jairus comes to Jesus and says, "My daughter's at home. She's dying. She's in the process of dying. Please come." He implored Jesus to come, and Jesus begins to move towards his home. And then the woman with the issue of blood, the hemorrhage woman, she steps in and makes her way through the crowd, and she somehow gets close enough to him to touch the hem of his garment, and she's healed. And it struck me as interesting that whenever Jesus says, "Someone who touched me, I felt power leaving me, going out from me." And I don't know if you ever caught this, but this is why I love the scriptures. But it says here, the disciple says, "They're all pressing in. Everybody's touching you." And I thought, it struck me this morning when I was reading that, there was a certain kind of touch that drew power out from Christ. And I think it was the touch of faith. There were a lot of people touching Jesus. And I think that weighs into discipleship. There are a lot of people who would say, "I'm touching Jesus, I'm reaching out for Jesus." But there's a whole different way of touching Jesus that releases the power of Christ into our lives. And that's essentially what discipleship is. By the way, right after that, they come and tell Jairus, "Too late, she's dead. Your daughter's died." And Jesus says to Jairus, "Just believe." And so he goes and he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead as well. So going back to Matthew chapter 10, I'll just read this text again and come back and share just a few thoughts, maybe partly in review, and then to pick up where I feel like I left off, although I did mention these Sunday morning. He writes in verse 24, "A disciple is not above his teacher," Matthew 10, by the way, "a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are numbered. So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Some of the most sobering passages in all the Bible, in my opinion, in my belief. I shared Sunday morning, some of these seem more specific to the disciples, and just as a matter of review, we all share these, but some were really more specific. Obviously, they were summons, but I made the point Sunday morning that to be a disciple of Christ requires a summons. You don't decide you're going to be a follower of Jesus. There's a calling in our lives. In fact, I don't think you will decide on your own that you'll be a true follower of Jesus. You might fashion a Jesus in your own imagination, or you might adopt some popular view of Jesus and decide you like that and want to mimic that. But I'm talking about true discipleship. There must be a sovereign summons by grace in which the veil is removed. We desire Christ and we come to follow Christ. In verse 5, he says there, he sends them out, so there must be a commission. We obviously, I shared Sunday morning, are all called to fulfill the Great Commission. Here specifically, they are called and commissioned to go to the house of Israel. And so there's being a disciple involves being sent. If you're going to follow Christ, we have been sent out. The Great Commission, and then you add to book to Acts, the book of Acts there, the first chapter, it talks about in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So we told Matthew 28, we're to go into all the world and make disciples of all men, teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded them. So there's no limitations in regards to where we're to reach out. I don't think we have to do that individually, consecutively. We may have opportunity to reach across the sea, but we don't have it in our own neighborhood. What I think he means there is to be faithful. The church is to be fulfilling the Great Commission in all those capacities. We can't concentrate on overseas and neglect our homes and our own city. We ought to be doing all of those as much as we're able and as much as God has gifted us. But being a disciple implies, or it's implicit or explicit, that being a disciple involves a commission. We serve Christ. We follow Christ. And so we have been sent out by Christ. In verses 5 through 14, I shared these were more in specific instructions for the disciples themselves, the 12, but they are obeyed. So I think involved in discipleship, there are, broadly speaking, there are instructions and there is to be obedience. I think we take that lightly sometimes. Not that we would say they are optional, but we feel like there's room to wiggle in our obedience, and we'll use things like sanctification. Well, I'm becoming a Christian, and sometimes I've noticed this in myself. I will minimize, in some ways, the urgency of obedience by citing sanctification takes time. You ever do that? You ever catch yourself doing that? In other words, God's calling for some hard things here, and you don't feel as though you're able to obey. You don't have the strength to obey, and so you just let off on yourself, and you say, "Well, it's just sanctification. I'm still putting to death the flesh." I think about this often, and it crushes my heart sometimes. But every command of God is to be obeyed. What He calls us to do, He calls us to obey. No, we don't always do that perfectly. And sometimes in our weakness we fail, and sometimes we're just outright rebellious because we don't want to give up whatever comfort we're finding in the thing that God has forbid us to do. So we make excuses sometimes. But every command, it wouldn't be in the imperative if the command wasn't to do it. And so we just, as disciples, we think in terms of this obedience. We are given specific instructions which are to be obeyed. In verses 11 through 13 and 16 through 23 as well, I shared particularly for his disciples, he tells them that they're not going to be very well liked. You're going to be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and the Gentiles. And When they hand you over, don't worry about what you're to say or will be given to you in that hour. So they, disciples have realistic expectations, not to say, as I said Sunday morning, that God can intervene and give a great deliverance and a great victory. But generally speaking, we're not going out into the world with the pie in the sky, as I shared Sunday morning, or rose-colored glasses. We know it's a dark world. And disciples are followers of Christ. Jesus says he is the light of the world, but later he says you are the light of the world. And so go into the world as light. Well, if you go shining light in dark places don't like it. Cockroaches don't like the light. You ever been somewhere and flipped the light switch on where the cockroaches, they don't like it. And so the disciples of Christ, we're not pessimistic, but we are realistic. We know that we have a message of truth that goes against the grain of the fallen man's inclinations, and we know it may not be received with popularity. And I don't think there's anything wrong with trying to reach people where they are and to find some relevant ideal that you can capitalize upon. I'm not saying I'm absolutist in terms to contextualizing, but be careful with that. But the bottom line is, I am realistic as a disciple of Christ. I know that the message to come, Christ bids us come and die, is not an acceptable one to the world. I know they're not going to like that. But that's the disciple's calling. He has realistic expectations. In the broader description in verse 24, I mentioned these, I think, are more broadly applicable to all disciples of Christ. There were a lot in the first, I think, particularly applicable to the 12, but I think he expands in verse 24. It seems to be he's reaching out now beyond the 12 and bringing us into this discussion in regards to discipleship. And the first one I mentioned Sunday morning was in verse 24. The disciple is under the instruction of and is servant to Christ. There are a lot of things I can read that can be helpful. I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't rely upon gifts God gives to the church to instruct us theologically and all those things, but the ultimate teacher of a disciple is Jesus. Implicit in that teacher-student role is our recognition that we are inferior in our knowledge to Christ. Christ knows things. I can even read the words of Christ in Scripture, and I sometimes don't understand them to this day. And so I need the Holy Spirit to help me discern and all those things, but there is never to be any negotiation in regards to our roles as teacher and student. We are not on a par with our master having debates and seeing if we can come to some compromise or some corroboration or collaborate on some true doctrine. Christ is the very source of what is true, and we are students of the teacher. The teacher, the student is content to be like his master. He's never to exceed. So we are under the instruction of Christ. And not only are we under his instruction, we are servants of Christ. We do that mostly by serving those whom Christ has come to serve. Jesus said of himself, I didn't come to serve, to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. So any disciple, follower of Christ is going to embrace that same servanthood attitude. To be learning from Christ is not to exalt oneself above everyone else. In fact, I think the more you learn of Christ, the more servant-hearted you will become. I think if we learned of Christ just enough to become proud and arrogant and boastful, then we've not yet learned of Christ as we ought. Because I think truly learning of Christ will bring us more under the humility that's involved in recognizing the glories of Christ. So these are characteristics of a true disciple of Christ. He is under the instruction of Christ, and he is serving Christ. He is not his own. The Scriptures say we were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in our bodies. In verse 25, the disciples, I shared this Sunday morning at length, but his highest aspiration is to become like his teacher and his master. I thought it was interesting to think of those two things, Christ-like in the teaching capacity. So as a student who's under the tutelage of Christ, my highest aspiration is to become like Christ, to be able to mentor and to teach myself. I want to be like Christ as a teacher. So I study the teachings of Christ and I embrace and adopt the methodologies of Christ. I assert the same truths of Christ. I hold fast to the same authority as Christ, which is the Word of God. And so I want to become Christ-like in my word and in my deed, in terms of the slave there. He is a servant, so I had in mind more of the deed. I want to teach like Christ. I want to embrace what Christ embraced. I want the same authority that Christ is embracing. I want to be like Christ in my teaching and in my words, but I want to be like Christ in how I bring them to bear as a servant like Christ. I don't want to know all the truths so I can sit on a high platform somewhere and send out my wisdom to the world. I want to know those truths so that I might come to know Christ and the servanthood of Christ and the love of Christ and mimic that as well. Not exceed it, but become like Christ in word and in deed. In the way that I speak, what I believe, and the way I live my life, we want to become Christ-like. By the way, this is one of those strange past my brain takes sometimes, but I was thinking about this, and we talk about Christ-likeness, and I think maybe for men, we can relate more to that because we see so often Christ-likeness manifested in masculinity, and I thought about how does a lady become Christ-like? Because he's going to act in ways that I think he has reserved to men. But the attributes of Christ will be reflected in the lives of women in very different ways, but Christ-like. And so it's challenging, ladies, for you to examine the life of Christ and think about Christ and say, well, how does that manifest itself in the feminine, in femininity? Because it certainly doesn't manifest itself in the same ways as far as functions and roles, perhaps in the home and in society, but character-wise, and it manifests itself in similar ways, I'm sure, but it's going to look different in the life of a lady as it is in a man. So just an interesting thought for you to think about yourself. So the disciple's highest aspiration is to be like his master. In verse 25, I shared this some as well Sunday morning, he is willing to be maligned for the sake of his master. In fact, it says, if the master of the house is called Beelzebul, essentially the devil, you shouldn't be surprised if they say bad things about us. I think the difference here is the disciple is willing. He will yield to that malignment so long as it is for the sake of Christ. That says something about his love and his devotion for Christ. If my master, who I want to be like, is called the devil by those who hate his truth, what an honor it is for me to be called a hypocrite or a holy roller or self-righteous or a Bible thumper. What an honor it is for me to be called that if I'm being called that because my life is reflecting or resembling Christ's likeness and it's offensive to the dark. So the disciple embraces it. He is willing to be maligned. In fact, Jesus, I think, is preparing them for that here. If they've called me the devil, how much more will they malign you who are of my household? And so I think he's preparing them for that, but I think it's an honor. In fact, Peter says in his letter, if we suffer for the cause of Christ, we're to glory in that suffering. And he says, let no man suffer as an evildoer. There's no glory in that. There's only shame in that. But if doing what's right, if being Christ-like, we suffer, let him rejoice and let him glory in that sort of suffering. Why? Because Christ's glory is manifested in your life, and that's the highest yearning and desire of the disciple of Christ, to see the glory of Christ manifested in his life. So part of the marks of discipleship is that we are willing to be maligned for the sake of Christ. how often today do we get offended? We are a sensitive generation in general, right? And it seems as though that's leaked over sometimes into our Christianity, into the church even. We don't like people calling us names. We don't like being classified in certain ways. And we'll go out of our way to be avoided, to avoid being associated with somebody else. And I think a lot of times they're just maligning the body of Christ in general. They're just looking for anything they can to silence or to embarrass or to cause the body of Christ to silence or remove itself from the public place. And I think sometimes we get too worried about what they may call us. I can relate to that. We don't like being called names, do we? We don't like being insulted. We don't like being made fun of and ridiculed. It's not an easy thing to do. I think sometimes from what we know about the disciples, it seems as though Peter struggled with that the most. He seemed to be the one that would be the quickest to pull out the sword and take off somebody's ear. I don't think Peter would have been a man I would have wanted to push too far. I'm not too sure I trusted how sanctified he really was. If he'd take a sword to a man's ear, he might slip a little and hurt me. Now, I might have pushed another one a little farther, but sometimes we're too sensitive about that. The true disciple of Christ is willing to be maligned for the sake of his master. In verse 28, similar to that, the true disciple of Christ does not conceal his devotion to his master when maligned. Verse 25 and 27 is where I'm getting that from. Verse 27, where he says, "What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim it upon the housetops." That's right on the heels of saying they will malign you. So when they malign you and you go away and you're hurt by what they're saying and you think you're going to be silenced or perhaps he's going to raise a ruckus and even take your life. Well, when you're in that place of darkness, listen, be discerning for what I tell you in that moment. And when you're in that secret place, listen closely for what I whisper to you in your ears and then go say that in the public. They just got maligned for being like Christ, and now he's saying, what I tell you, go out and say it. So don't conceal your devotion to Christ and your love for Christ and your Christ-likeness. Don't conceal that when maligned. Rather, proclaim the truth all the more. It's real easy to conceal how much of a Christian you really are. I said one time, I was thinking this, and I said, I'm one of the biggest hypocrites you'll ever know. And I mean that in the reverse of what we normally mean it. I think I love Christ a whole lot more than I'm comfortable in letting you see. Because I think you would think I was a nut, or I was overly emotional, or I'm a fanatic. And I thought to myself, thinking that way, I'm a hypocrite. I love Jesus, and I'm embarrassed to let you know it. I'm embarrassed to raise my hands in worship when I'm really worshiping, because y'all don't do it. And if I do it, you'll think I'm weird. Sometimes we're hypocrites, right? The disciple is not like that. He does not conceal his devotion to Christ, even when maligned or threatened or ridiculed or made fun of. That's going to be important, I think, in our generation, because I think pressure is going to come on us to conceal it. Already, isn't it true? Hadn't you heard in society? They're okay with you being a Christian, but that's for the home. You practice that in the home. You can do it with your children, but not in the public sphere. Don't bring Moses to the courthouse, and don't bring the nativity scene downtown in the courthouse. That stuff's to stay at home and keep your beliefs to yourself. Already we're feeling that pressure. Well, the disciple can't do that. We can't do that and honor Christ. We cannot fulfill the Great Commission and conceal the fact that we love Jesus and that we are devoted to Christ. In verse 27, I touched on this already, but I was struck by when he says here the disciple apparently has some ability to hear in the darkness and to hear the whisper, to hear speaking and a whisper. So the speaking could be a voice, but then the whisper implies something more subtle than that. And I drew from that the disciple has ears to hear. I shared recently the parable that Jesus said. At the end of those parables, he often said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And so there is a divine a divine capability given to the disciple of Christ, and he can hear, he can discern. And so I think that's critical for us. And I think as disciples, we ought to cultivate a hearing ear. Let me just encourage you, but when you read difficult texts in the Bible, wrestle with them. Stay with them. Don't rest, or don't walk away, or don't let go until you begin to grasp some of that. And sometimes that'll require great lengths of time, but it also requires great prayerfulness. Lord, I don't want my affections, and I don't want my culture, and I don't want my traditions to bleed over and shade my view of this. I just want to know what's here. What is the truth here? And fight for that. And to me, those truths that I have battled most to grasp are the ones that I hold fast to the most these days. Because you've learned them through this process by which the Lord gives discernment by His Spirit, and then other scriptures come into bear, and you see that borne out throughout Scripture, and things connect, and you see that scarlet ribbon, as it were, running throughout the Scriptures, racing to the cross, and it all comes together, and the disciple of Christ has a hearing ear. That means if you find that you're dull of hearing, that you can read for hours and you don't understand a thing you just read, or you can read a devotion, close it, and be thinking about breakfast the whole time or the day's work ahead, and never entertain the truth or the profundity of Scripture impacting us at all. If you notice that you're becoming dull of hearing, that's an alert for a disciple, because that's a dangerous place for us to be. But he says here, what you hear whispered in your ear, shout it from the housetops. And that says something to me in regards to the discernment of the disciple of Christ, the hearing ear. In verse 28, it says here, not to fear those who can kill the body, but the one to whom fear is due is the one who can kill both body and soul and cast into hell. You've heard me say this a lot, but I know generally speaking, when we hear the word fear, we think in terms of revering, reverencing. We think in relation to that, humility, a bowing before, all those are accurate of that word as well. But sometimes I think we exclude the quality of trembling. I think we exclude that. If you think about it, God in His person is fearful. It is a, New Testament says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. So we know that God can be angered. Now, I know as believers, we need not fear Him and be in terror of God, but we need not forget that He is an awesome, and I mean that in the literal sense, He is a God full of awe, and there ought to be a certain trembling. I wasn't terrified of my Father, earthly Father, but I knew that when I sinned, there was trembling to be had, because the discipline coming down the hall, represented by footsteps, was going to be painful. And I didn't just revere Him in that moment, I trembled before Him. Because He would not tolerate extended rebellion and disobedience of His Son, my earthly Father. And we've been learning in Judges that neither will our Father in heaven tolerate long-term or forever rebellion in His disciples. So when the true disciple fears, yes, he reverences his God, he is humbled before his God, but there is a certain trembling in him and a fear, if not of God, of disobedience and prolonged disobedience against his God, because he knows, Hebrews is true, the book of Hebrews, that he disciplines whom he loves. Every disciple knows that. And most of us have experienced the discipline of the Lord, some of us more severely than others. That's why it's important to be discerning and have that hearing ear, so that we don't receive the heavy discipline. But the disciple of Christ fears the Lord. In verses 29 through 31, the disciples have touched on this as well. But the disciple trusts the Lord and finds his security in the Lord. I'm drawing that from that whole discourse there regarding the sparrows. I was reading in Luke, I think Luke says 5 sparrows for 2 cents. Either way, you get one thrown in free. My point Sunday morning and my point tonight is sparrows are generally speaking worthless. You can't get a, it'd be like having the smallest penny, the smallest coinage we have is a penny. And a sparrow cost a half a penny. And so either you get 2 sparrows for a penny or you have to cut that penny in half. So, or you can give them a penny and they'll throw in an extra one because they're only worth a half a cent. And then he goes to the link to say, but your Father is minding or providentially watching over every single one of those worthless sparrows. And when they're flying alone through the air and one of them has a heart attack, which is something I've always wondered about. You ever see a bird die in the air of a heart attack? I've seen dead birds, but I've never in my life seen a bird collapse in midair and just fall like us humans do. But when one does, the one who created it knows. He knows. It didn't fall to the ground apart from the eyesight, apart from the knowledge and the awareness of the creator of that life. In fact, I would suggest he knows where it fell and at what time it fell and why it fell. And he makes that comparison. And I just love this because then he shifts that and he says, are you not of much more value than a sparrow? In Luke, that's what he says as well. And so if God is minding and caring for a created sparrow, which is not worth a half a cent to us, and he's so sensitive to where it's, when it falls and where it falls and what time it falls and why it fell, the disciple finds his security in the fact that he is much more valuable since he is created in the image of God and as a disciple has been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. He is exceedingly more valuable than a sparrow. But how easily we fret sometimes. The true disciple of Christ, the follower of Christ, trust and finds his security in the Lord in the same way that Christ in the incarnation submitted himself to the Father. Remember it says that even when Jesus was being reviled, he reviled not in return, but he did what? He kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. So Jesus found his security in the Father. That's why he didn't have to revile. If you revile me while you're dragging me to the cross and I'm angry and I'm hurting, I'm going to be reviling back. You people are wrong. You're wicked. I'm going to be reviling back because my inclination is I'm not submitting myself to the one who judges righteously. I'm in the moment defending myself from the one I think is judging unrighteously. So Jesus models this ideal of finding his security in the incarnation, in his humanity, in the Father, completely in the Father. In verse 32, and also you see it in verse 27, but the disciple of Christ holds fast his confession and faithfully proclaims the word. In verse 27, after the malignment, he proclaims what he hears and speaks in the light, what he hears in the darkness, and proclaims what he hears whispers in his ears. But then in that section also he says, he who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father. The disciple may waver. Many have. Many disciples have wavered. Peter wavered. Judas wavered and didn't repent. Somebody, Hope, shared with me a little clip this morning. The difference between Peter and Judas was repentance. Judas was sorry and went out and hung himself. Peter was sorry and sought forgiveness. So there is this idea of holding fast this confession. The disciple does that. If we waver, we repent and we fall to our knees and we feel the conviction and we hear the whisper and we discern the Spirit of God notifying us that we have defied Him or we have rebelled or we have resisted or we have forsaken Him, and we go back to our confession. So we hold fast our confession. By the way, we've got to do that to the end. You ever read those passages? It's always sobering to me. I heard someone one time say, you won't know for sure you're saved until you get in glory. And they use the passages in Revelation. He who holds fast to the end, he shall be saved. Hold fast to the end, he shall be saved. Other places in Scripture, hold fast their confession. That's the evidence that you're the elect. is if you hold fast unto the very end. And when you hold fast and you're able to hold fast under persecution and finally brought into the kingdom of God, the evidence of your having been elect, you'll point to is I held fast to my confession. It'll be because you were the elect. That's the whole idea here. But the disciple of Christ holds fast until the end. Not just this week or until I get 70 or until things start going bad in my life, until I get a diagnosis. The disciple of Christ holds fast his confession. Confess, and he says, I will confess him before my Father. The disciple, in verse 34 and 36, this is my way of saying this, but he knows his message, which is truth, will be resisted and the few will embrace it. In 34 and 36, Jesus says, think not that I've come to bring peace on the earth. We know as disciples, he came to bring peace between us and God because there was enmity, hostility between us. And as a propitiation, he removes that wrath of God from us and we have peace with God. So yes, in some sense, he did come to bring us into peace with God, but the message of Christ and the truth of God and the glory of God brought into this dark world wasn't to bring peace. It was to bring truth. And those who embrace the truth and embrace Christ might know this peace with God, but the message of the gospel, I think, is what he's bringing. When I bring this truth to bear, it's not going to bring peace. It's going to bring a sword. And certainly we've seen the sword wielded against the disciples of Christ down through the ages. The true disciple knows that the message that we carry, this truth, will be resisted. And I think we know as well that generally speaking, few will embrace that truth. There'll be many who will sign on for the benefits. But when it comes time to die, when it comes time to put aside the old man and to crucify self and take up this cross, then many are going to be falling away at that point because they didn't know that was what the cost were. I thought we got the happy life and the good marriage and the good career and good health. I thought we got all those things that everybody wants. But when I found out it was going to cost me my life, I'm not sure I'm on for that. I'm not sure I'm down for that in today's vernacular. Some will fall away. The disciple of Christ knows that message will be resisted and that few will embrace that, but he proclaims it anyway. Verse 37 through 39, which I touched on as well, his highest love, the disciple's highest love is Christ. I think sometimes we read through that, but have you ever entertained that? I love my wife, I love my mother, I love my daughter and her children and her husband. I love these people. And I can't think of any of those that I wouldn't die for. I would rather a criminal take me out than any of those. But he says here, but you got to love me more. You got to love me more. In fact, your love for me has to exceed your love for your wife and your mother and your daughter and your grandchildren and your son-in-law and all your family. If you love them, Larry, more than me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. And that's just extraordinary. Because if you say you love your family enough that you would lay down your life for them right now, at this moment, if someone broke into this building and wielded a gun, you would throw your body in front of all your loved ones and take every bullet fired because you love them. If you say that and then say, I love Jesus more, then wouldn't it apply doing the same thing for the sake of Christ? And how reluctant we are sometimes as those who would call themselves disciples to sacrifice even the slightest thing for the cause of Christ, even while we would lay down our lives literally for those we love in this world. And Jesus is drawing that contrast. He's not telling people they shouldn't love their wives and their mothers and their husbands. He's just saying, if you don't love me more than that, you don't know what it means to be a disciple. You don't know what it means to be a follower. And as I shared Sunday morning, I found there's a blessing disguised or a blessing hidden away in here. And that is, if I love Christ supremely, my love for my wife and mother and daughter and grandchildren and son-in-law, my love for them is exceedingly more Christ-like and more enduring and more unconditional. And so I love them better when I love Christ more. And I think that's what he's saying. And then the final thing he says here in regards to highest love is he says, you got to love him more than your own life. And it's interesting to me that when he says that, he says, oh, there's this thing called a cross. You got to take up and bear it. If you want to follow me, I'm carrying a cross. You got to carry one too. And the cross I carried was for the destruction of my flesh. And so will the cross you carry be for yours. You got to put to death the old man, Larry. If you really love me and if you're really a disciple of mine, you got to be carrying that cross. And you don't put it down. Not when it gets hard, not when it hurts. You don't get a Simon to come out and carry it for you. You don't get anybody to tote it for you, Larry. You've got to bear it. And in my having called you, I'm going to use it, Larry, to kill the old man off, to crucify the old man so that you can live in the fullness of the new and be like your master. So, and then he says, I was sharing with the kids the other morning, it's kind of funny. Save it, lose it, lose it, save it. Little thing to remember. That's the Christian life. You want to save your life in this world, you're going to lose your life. And this is all you get. All you get is what you saved here. And when it's done 70, 80 years from now, maybe tomorrow, that's it. That's all the life you saved. And in the exchange for that, you lost your eternal soul. You lost life in its fullness. But if you carry this cross and you follow Christ, and you lose all sorts of life in this world, even physical life, for the sake of Christ, oh, you have gained life. You have gained life. Because this life will be full and never ending. Never ending. I was sharing with the kids, I think I read somewhere, it was somebody surmising about the resurrected man in the kingdom of heaven. And someone had said we use approximately, the smartest of us use something like 10 to 20% of our brain power. I'm probably around about 3. But the smartest of us use that much. And he was surmising that in the kingdom of heaven, the curse has been removed. Now creation will vibrate in its fullness in displaying the glory of God. And so will every creation in it, including man, created in the image of God, using 100% of his capacity to behold and to see the glory of God. What a kingdom. What a kingdom where all of its citizens are using 100% of their capacities as God designed them for his own glory and for the praise of God. What a glorious place that's going to be. Won't be no dummies in heaven. There'll be some dummies that were dummy here and got into heaven. And most of us will be those kind of dummies. But we'll be exercising without the curse of sin in heaven. What a glorious, when we're in the presence of Christ, what a glorious thing that'll be. Stand with me tonight. So I'm sorry if it's a little bit of a repeat, but I'm not reading verbatim, so it's not an exact repeat, but the themes are the same. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the things you've communicated to me this week. And as I thought about this and concluding tonight as well, it is a high calling to be called to follow Christ. And Lord, it is a gracious calling as well. But Lord, I pray that we will understand that it is a real calling. It is not something we can negotiate about. It's not something we can sit down and decide this week how much we're going to follow Jesus this week. And the true disciple, the disciple of Christ, follows Christ, period. And Lord, it doesn't mean we won't make our errors like Peter did and the other disciples, Father. But it does mean we keep following and we depend upon your grace. So, Lord, we just pray you would make us disciples of Christ. We ask these things tonight in his name, for his sake, and for his glory. Amen.